Good evening. Once again, I'd just like to welcome you to the contemporary service and also inform you that in the bulletin you would find the schedule for the upcoming topics that we will be having in the contemporary service for the month of June. You find that in your bulletin. Today we'll be continuing from where we stopped last week, which was on the concept of Jesus being the only begotten Son. We discussed that by saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son, what we actually mean by that is that he has that unique and special relationship with the Father. Of course, that also meant that Jesus is manifest, God manifest in the flesh. But more than anything, the term begotten actually refers to Jesus being in that unique relationship with the Father, in a sense that distinguishes him from every other son of God. And of course, we pointed to Hebrews chapter 11, which said that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. When we know for certain that Isaac was not his only son, Abraham had other sons as well, but the term begotten is used on Isaac because he was the heir of Abraham and he had that unique relationship with him. And this week we continue on with the description of Christ, and it's the article, "By Christ all things are made." Now when I looked at this, I realized it's a very general thing, and I wonder how much can be spoken about this. But I began to realize very quickly that the term, "by Christ all things are made," was something that is very essential to the early church. It was so important that they needed to put it in the formulation of their doctrines, because the early church, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, was facing the heresy of Arianism. Now, Arianism, basically what it did was it didn't deny the fact that Jesus was God, but it kind of said that Jesus is an inferior God to the Father, that Jesus is somewhat slightly inferior. And so the early church were concerned in their formulation of the creed in the Council of Nicaea to argue against this and to make it very clear that Jesus was not in any sense inferior to the Father on the level of being, but rather, Jesus was subordinate to the Father in function, very much like I am subordinate to Pastor Phillips in function, although on the level of being, we are both equal, and I should add, on the level of weight, I far outweigh him. All right, you'll be very happy to hear that. Okay, so with regards to Jesus being co-equal with God, the big issue here was with regards to creation. Who is the creator? We all know very well from the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, that God was the creator. But the early church didn't want just to stop with that. They felt that scriptures made it very clear that it was not merely sufficient to say that God was the creator, but they had to go further to say that Christ was the creator. And the way they combined that was to use the statement, "by Christ all things was made." The preposition "by" or "through" was an important one, because it affirmed that Old Testament teaching that Yahweh creates the world, but they used it to mean that Yahweh created it through Christ. So in that sense, and this is again corresponding to John chapter 1 and also Colossians chapter 1, that nothing was made in creation without Christ, that everything was made through Christ, not one thing that was made without him. So with regards to this rather short article, "By Christ all things are made," I just have 2 points to make. Number one, I would like to begin by, of course, I'd like to begin by just explaining a little bit more on what that means and the implications of saying that, number one, all things are made through or by Christ. I did have a a few sessions this week on apologetics in a different place in Subang. And one of the things that transpired in those sessions that I've had is one person in a Q&A session asked me, why can't God show himself? And this is the typical atheist question. If God is real, why does he want us to believe in him when he's not there? Why can't God just appear and show himself? Now, the statement that by Christ all things are made is important in the sense that it basically refutes that assertion to say that the Christian God, unlike every other God, appeared in flesh. But what did we do with him? Did we fall on his feet and hail him Lord and God? Did we bow down in adoration and worship him? On the contrary, we nailed him to a cross and killed him. So we can't really make the assertion that, the atheistic assertion that why can't God show himself is false, especially in light of the statement that all things were made through or by Christ, and Christ came in the flesh, being the creator, and he was nailed to the cross. But there is a deeper question that goes beyond that, which is, why does it have to be Jesus on the cross? Why does it have to be Jesus Christ on the cross? Why couldn't the Father have died on the cross? Why couldn't the Holy Spirit have died on the cross? Why does it have to be Christ? Now, I'm going to propose two short responses to this question. The first is that the Bible describes Jesus, especially in the Gospels, he is clearly described as the agent of creation. And that is not to say that God the Father and the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with creation. It merely points out that Jesus was the Logos, or the Word of God that God used to create everything else. So a good example of this would be to go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1, which we did see a few weeks ago. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, this passage basically is pointing back to the creation accounts in Genesis, which began by that very same words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Genesis passage, in light of what John tells us in John chapter 1, what is really happening there is this, that there is a moment in creation where God looks upon creation. In fact, the earth, the Bible says, was formless. Darkness covered the face of the earth. And very interestingly, it says the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And Genesis 1 tells us, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, it's very amazing to know that this is how God created. What John does is to explain to us that Jesus is that Word of God that proceeded from the mouth of God and actually actualized the creation itself. He created coming from God, and whatever it is came to being because of him. And as a result of that, creation comes into being. Now, John doesn't just stop there. John goes a little bit further than that, and mainly because John is writing to a Jewish audience, he goes on to emphasize that Jesus, because he is the contact point between the creation and the creator, he is also the one who is responsible for redemption. This is the picture that John paints for us in 1 John. He begins by explaining, in the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. There is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and God speaks. The picture is that Jesus comes and creates what the Father intends for him to create, and the Spirit, of course, waits for him and hovers there before that. In John chapter 1, if you read down, it explains something else more profound. Same chapter, it explains that in the story of redemption, when it comes to redeeming mankind, once again, the world is in darkness. John introduces the theme of darkness very early on in John chapter 1. The world is in darkness, spiritual darkness. Men do not love the light. So the world is in spiritual darkness, and Jesus is about to be baptized. Once again, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters right above Jesus' baptism ground. And the Logos, the Word of God that came from God and created in Genesis 1, this time comes from beneath the waters up, signifying that he has become fully man, fully God, God in the flesh. And the Spirit of the Lord enlightens on him. And this is what John is trying to show us, that when it comes to God's dealing with man, Jesus is God's representative to deal with man. Jesus creates man. Jesus deals with man. Whatever happens between God and man, Jesus is the contact point between creation and God. So that there is no way that you could get to God, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, without the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says that in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. In the Old Testament, you would have heard of many instances where men saw angels, men of God saw angels, and they begin to describe these angels in a very interesting way. For example, Jacob wrestles with an angel and then says the astounding statement that I have seen God and I have not died. Abraham, for example, speaks with God, and later on Jesus says, Abraham looked forward to the days of my coming, he saw it and he rejoiced. What is Jesus trying to say? There is an implication here that Jesus was the pre-incarnate angel of Yahweh that was appearing to people in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Isaiah says he saw God in the temple and the train of his robe filled the temple. He gives this wonderful description about God. Go later to the book of John. John tells us that what he saw was, although the Bible in the Old Testament says he saw Yahweh, John says he saw Christ in his glory. Anytime that God has dealings with man, the agent through which God deals with man is the person of Christ. There is no way that we could get around to God without the person of Christ. And this is the reason that Christianity is an exclusive religion. That Christianity believes so strongly that it is not so much an issue of tolerance that we have, you know, that we say that those of who are from the other faiths are not correct. But really, it's an issue of perspective. If Jesus says that he is the only way to God, and if he demonstrates that by being God in the flesh, everything that God has contact on the earth is through Jesus, that means there is no other way. That every other system of thought has to come under what Jesus says, if what he said, of course, is true. So this is what is meant by the understanding that all things are made through Christ. And I think an application that we can draw from this is this. When we, in our spiritual life, have needs that, for example, that we have needs of something to be made in our spiritual life, that when we have needs in our spiritual life for something to be redeemed, something that has gone missing in our spiritual life, what should we do about it? There are a few options that we could resort to. We could try in our own righteousness to sort this out. We could try to come up with new resolutions. And a lot of people do that. They go to new resolutions, or worse still, I have seen many Christians, and I use the word many because this has somehow become the face of Christianity over the last 50 years. They go to preachers and get preachers to lay hands on them, thinking that by having a preacher lay hands on you, that you can somehow have your spiritual life redeemed, have something made new. It doesn't work for a reason. Do you know the reason why they have so many revival events? It's because the last one didn't work. If the last one worked, that would have been the last one. But the fact that they are planning revivals after revivals after revivals after revivals means that it's just not working. Something is wrong somewhere. The issue is not in getting a man to lay hands and pray for you. The issue is not in us trying to strive and trying to be something that we are not. The issue is we need to get to the right person if you want to have something made anew. And this is where I would suggest that if we have a need, we should go before Christ, before God the Father in the name of Christ, because Jesus said he would do anything we ask in his name. So is there something that we would want to be changed in our lives? Is it our relationship? Is it our actions, our attitude, our knowledge? We have something that the people of the Old Testament did not have. That is the knowledge of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come down from heaven, and the word was used, the Spirit of God would come upon an individual. It would come upon David. It would come upon Saul. It would come, the Spirit of God would come upon many people, Samson and the rest. But in the New Testament, the Spirit of the Lord no longer comes upon people. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord fills people. The difference is because Jesus is that mediator, that contact point between God and man that enables us to have that unique relationship with God. And perhaps the best way I can put it is this, that sometimes I think that we try too hard in our own efforts to do this. Imagine putting the best steak or the best food that you could think of. For those of you who love Japanese food, maybe it's the best sushi or something. I'm not sure. Think about having the best dish placed here on the one side. And think on the other hand of having really horrible looking pig's food, dirty looking on the other side. Two dishes, very different in quality. But when you bring a pig in the room, where do you think the pig goes? I don't think it would go to the steak. I may be wrong, but I don't think it would go to the fine food. I think the pig would go to the pig's food. Why? Simply because that it's its nature. It has a nature of a pig. Can try to train it to eat steak, but it's still a pig nature. One day, if it has the choice, it would go back to its food, because that is what attracts it. That is what it means to have that nature. When God comes upon a man through Christ, the work of Christ, and when Christ makes a person new, he doesn't tell the person to turn over a new leaf. He changes that person from the inside out. So that what happens is God takes that pig-like nature away that is attracted to this disgusting things, and he puts in it a heart of man. In the illustration of to want what a man would want, so that the pig's food that it once desired becomes utterly disgusting to it, and the food that it once didn't quite like, it now finds desirable. So likewise, that when Christ makes us new by his power and his work, we become a new creature. The sins that once attracted us, the fantasies of the world that once pulled us, that once caught our fancies and imagination, no longer become attractive. They lose its pull on us. And the righteousness and the godliness and the holiness that once seemed very unattainable, all of a sudden becomes close by. This is the work of Christ, where he makes something new, because he is the agent through which God creates in man a new heart. There is only one person who can get that done. So the Bible tells us that, and this is an interesting passage, it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you being earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? It says in many translations, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. But when I look at the word in the Greek copies in the Greek translations, it doesn't have the word der there. It just says pneuma hagion, which is Holy Spirit, without the article der. I'm wondering whether it means that he would give not the Holy Spirit, but give a Holy Spirit to a person who wants to live a holy life upon request when they travail and they are, when they wrestle with God. Remember that some things in life are free. Salvation is a free gift of God. It is not earned, like our brother George said just now. It is by faith through grace that we are saved. This is not of ourselves. This is the a gift of God, so that no one may boast. But to gain certain things, to gain certain victories in our spiritual life, we have to pay a cross. We have to travail with God. We have to wrestle with God. We have to struggle with Him in order to attain it. These things do not come free of charge. We can do these things when we wrestle with God through the person of Jesus Christ, through whom all things are made new. Let me move on quickly to my second point. And on the first hand, I said that all things were made by Christ. And in the second side of it, I just want to point out that many things were destroyed because of Christ. Many things in the Old Testament, the major destructions and the major violence in the Old Testament were because of Christ. Now, I need to make a disclaimer here. I'm talking about with regards to persons. I'm not talking about any destructions. I'm talking about the major ones that people always talk about that Christians often try to evade, namely that God commanded the annihilation of man, women, children in the Bible. That God wiped out the entire human race in Genesis chapter 6. That God told them to annihilate the Canaanites, all the killings in the Old Testament. I want to just suggest and propose that those killings were not random, that they were done for a reason. And I would like to share that reason with you. The first one that I'd like to look at is the killings in Genesis chapter 3, where it was nothing was really killed. The Bible said that the day you eat of this knowledge, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But man didn't fall dead that day. He was spiritually dead. But what happened after that was even more interesting. The Bible tells us that God said that he knew that man may reach out and eat of the tree of life. And when he had laid his hands on the tree of life, he could live forever and would have been immortal. So God chased man out of the Garden of Eden. Now this one bothered me for a long time. Because I always thought to myself, why would God do that? Why would God chase man out of the Garden of Eden to die? I mean, we didn't have to die. We could have, of course, we would be spiritually dead, but we could have lived on like the angelic beings do forever without needing death. We would have been immortal had we been given access to the tree of life. But there is a reason that only can be understood in the light of the Gospels in the New Testament why God did such a deed to chase man out of the Garden of Eden for him to die. And the reason was not so that man could die. It was so that he could die for man. Because if man was immortal, Jesus could no longer pay for human sins by giving his life on the cross. It's a very shocking revelation to see that that was an act of love on God's part. But more importantly, it was directed towards the fact that he was pointing to Christ through whom all things were going to be made new. For that, he had to throw man out of the garden. For that, he had to look bad for some time. But only in the light of the New Testament do we have a deeper revelation of why he did so. Likewise, the flood is a similar situation that we see that there was a corruption of mankind between the sons of God and the daughters of man. We're not quite sure what that refers to, but what we know is that the human race was being corrupted and corrupted really bad because the intermarriage was producing some weird hybrid creatures known as the Nephilims. And For this, God immediately steps down and wipes out the entire human race, saving Noah and his family. The reason God did that, again, was not because God enjoys killing, but because it threatened the messianic seed to come. God did that so that he could die and so that nothing would happen to hinder his son to make all things new through his death. Finally, the annihilation of the Amalekites. Due to time, I'm just going to run through really quickly on this one. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel the prophet goes to Saul and tells him, you're told to annihilate. God who made you king is telling you to annihilate the Amalekites for what they did to Israel. Annihilate men, women, children, infants, donkeys, cattle, and so forth. Annihilate them all. And Saul spares the king, Agag. And he doesn't carry out God's plan. Now we know that Saul disobeyed big time because the Amalekite raiding band kidnapped David's family later on. And after David had almost completely slaughtered them, there were still about 300 left. So Saul had failed to obey God's command miserably. But why would God command such a wicked deed? Or what would seem to be a wicked deed, I should have said. Because why would God command the killing of infants? It's only hundreds of years later that the reason for that becomes clear. Because in Esther chapter 2, we see that there was a man by the name of Haman who was intending to wipe out the entire Jewish race. Look at Esther chapter 2 and you will find who Haman actually is. He was a descendant of King Agag that Saul tried to spare. And Haman deviously schemed not just to annihilate the Jews that was in Persia, he intended to kill the Jews all over the Persian Empire, which would be in Israel, Palestine, Persia, wherever they were. What is so bad about Haman's plans was that if God just allowed it to happen, he wouldn't have needed to die because the Jews wouldn't be there, Jesus would never have been born. But God wouldn't have it that way. He commanded the slaughter of the Amalekites 500 years, maybe 600 years earlier, because he had his plans. His plan was to send his son to the cross so that Christ can make all things new and could redeem man to God. So when we see the violence in the Old Testament in light of this, it sheds a very different meaning. It explains to us very clearly why is it we see this violence in the Old Testament, but we don't see God that violent in the New Testament. The reason for that is pretty simple. God was more violent in the Old Testament than he was in the New Testament, although that statement isn't fully quite accurate, but it seems that way because in the New Testament, Christ has already died. The plan has been fulfilled. There is no longer the need to protect the messianic seed to be born. It is finished. But in the New Testament, we see a different kind of destruction and persecution going on. Namely, it's the followers of Jesus that are persecuted. It is those whom God loves that are being persecuted. Should I add, for the same reason, Christ. In the Old Testament, they were killed. The enemies were killed to protect the messianic seed because of Christ. In the New Testament, the disciples and all the other Christians were killed because of Christ. Even the Nicene Creed that came along in 325 AD was shadowed by the great persecution, the Diocletian persecution that occurred on February, that began on February 24, 303 AD. Some 20 years ago, 22 years ago. Now, what is interesting is that Christ, therefore, not just makes all things new or not just makes these things, but things in this world have been affected greatly because of him. And this, of course, gives us a new meaning into suffering. This, of course, gives us a new meaning of pain, of suffering. The Christian in the New Testament is told that if he were to follow Christ, this would mean that he would have to pick up his cross and follow him daily. This, unfortunately, the statement that a Christian has to pick up the cross and follow Christ daily is not a quote that you would find on a lot of refrigerator doors. It's not a very popular saying that you would find on a house, but it's an important one nonetheless, because the early church recognized the need that following Christ comes at a cost. Salvation, again, once again, is free of charge because Jesus paid the price for it. But the cost of discipleship is heavy. And one of the things I've often realized is this: one of the most deadliest prayer that a man can ever make is to go before God and say, make me like Christ. Because when we go before God and say, make me like Christ, you're virtually calling a death sentence upon yourself. Because he will. He will bend us, he will break us, he will mold us, he will shape us until the end product is like his son, in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. But it is counting that cost and the destruction that comes from following Christ. This, of course, gives us meaning, especially if we have lost loved ones. Many of us have lost loved ones, and in this sense, the destruction sometimes that faces that we face in our lives have new meaning. Because if Christ indeed is the creator, is the contact point between God and man, it means that death is dead. It means that death is not something that a Christian needs to be look at with despair, because it is but a passing through. Jesus says, he who believes in me, in the words that I say, has life. He has just passed from death to life. So I'm just going to end in conclusion by saying that if we need something that is to be redeemed or to be made new, we can do so because all things are made through Christ. We don't need to go outside of Christ. We don't need to struggle in our own self-righteousness in order to do that. We can go to Christ. Secondly, the cost of following Christ comes, the cost of following Christ is not a light one. And that's why Jesus said we have to count the cost of discipleship. In spite of this, I'm reminded, of course, of the rule of the Sabbath. And I'm just going to close by saying this, that in the Old Testament, it was one of the most bizarre laws that they kept in the Old Testament was that you should honor the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh day. Exodus chapter 20. And I've always thought to myself that it was bizarre that we were told to rest, and if anyone doesn't rest, they were to be stoned. What a law. You're forced to rest. If you don't rest, you'll get stoned for it. And some people, of course, over time have kind of Christianized that the law of the Old Testament of Sabbath, and it's to say that keep one day a week to remember God, to prioritize God, and to worship God. Unfortunately, that's not really what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is not about worshiping God. The Sabbath is about rest, cessation from works, or face death. And it's a very stern law that really would be without grounding unless we understand it from the perspective of Jesus Christ. See, with sin comes work. Before sin, Adam fell, there was no such thing as work. When man fell, work began. And man would always look forward to that rest where we could be, where we could cease from working, but that never came. God instituted the Sabbath following the labors of the people of Israel in Egypt and say, work 6 days, rest on the seventh day. So it is like resting one day, but you could never hold on to that rest because it would slip away. Every day, every week it comes, but you could never hold on to it. It was a temporary rest. Until Jesus came and said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
When he says that, when he says that he would give us rest, notice that the days that Jesus died, if Jesus died on a Friday, it is the Passover day, the Jews were supposed to be resting on that day. The day after Jesus died was the Sabbath, no works. And Jesus would have risen from the dead on a Sunday. What does that imply? That while we rest, God gets busy at work. More importantly, Jesus Christ completes the work while we rest. Now, the concept of Sabbath has not gone away. It is still there. But we have to see it in a new light. Especially when we understand how Christ has made all things, and not just made all things, but made it new. The Sabbath has not been abrogated, and I think the law of God still stands that any man who works will be stoned. In the Old Testament, it says will be stoned. I think God has not changed. I think God is still the same. The difference is that what is salvation? Salvation is not working our way for salvation. Salvation really means to rest our way into salvation. We rest on the finished work of the Lord of the Sabbath. And when we rest on the Lord of the Sabbath, we attain rest because He made whatever needs to be made for us. He has made all things new. He has completed the work. What would happen if, instead of resting in Christ, we were to try and work our way into salvation? I think the penalty is still the same. It is death, eternal separation from God, because we are all called to rest in the finished work of Christ. So in conclusion, when we rest in Christ, we will realize that in order to have redeemed some of the things in our lives that has gone wrong, we can rely on Christ's finished work. And number two, when we rely on Christ, that doesn't mean a cessation from works. It means resting on Him. However, that too comes at a cost. But it is a cost that Christ would help us through. And at the end of the day, when we see Him, we look forward to Him saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer. And I'll just ask the worship team to remain because we'll be having a short Q&A time after this. But let's bow our head in prayer. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the power of Your word, that through Christ You make all things, that He is the middle point between God and man, the one mediator between God and man, whoever lives to intercede for us before You, that we have an audience before You, Lord, because we have Jesus Christ. That phrase may seem simple enough, but its implications are many. Lord, we pray that You help us trust in You, Lord, knowing, Lord, that You made all things new and that You can redeem all the qualities that we have that has fallen. All our weakness, everything that is imperfect within us, You can make right simply because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we also realize, Lord, there is a cost with following Christ, Lord, that Christianity is free, but it is not cheap. And because of that, we pray, Father, give us the strength to persevere, Lord. Preserve us, we pray, that we may be found ready when the Lord returns again to call us home. So we pray that You guide us and lead us. We commit ourselves into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Just give a short 10 minutes for Q&A if there are any questions. And the ushers will have the mics if there are any questions. Going once. Oh, is there? Yes, there is. Okay.
Hi. Hello. We acknowledge that God is all-knowing God, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So He would have foreknew that both Adam and Eve was going to sin in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, when you think about life, it's like, you know, He put you through all the challenges to life and all that, and then when you wait for Him to come back again, like, it takes ages, and it says that he won't come back until, because he doesn't want to see people perishing, you know. But when you look at the a statistics, let's say how many people are born in the world and how many people are Christians, you know, conversion and number of people who are born to the world, statistically, you know, the which is greater, which outweighs the other one.
Right.
Right. So the question here is, if God knew, he already knew that Adam and Eve was going to sin in the Garden of Eden, and all of us going to pay, got to go through the challenges of life like we are right now, what's it all about?
Your question, if I understand it correctly, is if God knew in advance that
yes.
we would all, that so many people would be lost in eternity in hell, why does he still go and create, is it? Is that your question?
Yeah, something to the effect, yeah.
Okay. That one is going to get me into trouble, and it's going to open a can of worms. But let me respond to that with my own conviction and also tell you that there are multiple views on this. I'm just sharing my view on this, and if there are alternate views here, I'm more than happy to hear them. But my personal view on this is that God foreknows the end from the beginning. I believe in God's knowledge, that God knows the future because he decrees it, that nothing in God, that nothing that happens is passive. I believe that God actively ordains the ends from the beginning. Now, with that said, why does God ordain knowing that people would go to hell? There is no answer given in Scripture for that, except that one thing I do know, based on my reading from Scripture, is that Jesus was never plan B. The Bible says he was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. Jesus Christ was never plan B. Jesus Christ was never an oops, let's send him in to salvage the situation. I believe Jesus was always God's plan, and God foreknew the ends from the beginning. So how do you reconcile this? I think the best explanation of that would be in Romans 9. And if you can turn to it, it'll be really good, because it is not a very popular answer, but based on my interpretation, I grant that it's a biblical answer. Romans 9. I'm going to read from verse 6 all the way down till verse 22. Verse 6 all the way to verse 22, and I hope my reading would answer that question, because it's something that Paul seems to be engaging here. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good and bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, but you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of his wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, it's a large chunk of scripture. And Paul seems to be realizing that people are going to be objecting and saying that is unjust, there's injustice on God's part. Paul anticipates the question, which leads me to think that I'm interpreting it in light of how he would want me to interpret it. And he says that his answer is simply, who are we to talk back to God? Paul doesn't give us a straightforward answer as much as we would desire it. So I don't know, but I do know that God foreknows the ends from the beginning, and I know that he has his purposes. He doesn't disclose why those purposes are. But towards the end of the book of Job, he says, he kind of implies through his discussion with Job that we don't understand, we don't have all knowledge in order to know how he governs the universe, so we are just called to trust him. And in trusting him, we will do just fine because he knows the ends from the beginning and he governs the universe based on his knowledge. Not answering your question directly, but pointing you back to scripture which says we can't argue with God, that's just how it is. Is there any other questions? Okay, let's have the worship team up.